Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. I think everything is all on track except for myself. I need to start my recording software. Make sure we can record our desktop. Slight delay. Yeah, I know. And now it's going to tell me updates are available. I'm going to say no, like I do every week, and I will start recording. There we are. Good evening. Good to have you here tonight. We are ready to review Doctrine 107. Have you read the material? Doctrine 107, you have, all right? Have you completed your quiz? All right, some of them I've seen, some of them I haven't seen. All right, are you waiting for tonight for me to give you all the quiz answers so that then you can email your answers tomorrow and look like a genius? Warren thinks you're so smart because you got all the answers right, and you got all the answers tonight in class. All right, I'm teasing. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right back into our material. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together tonight. I thank you for these doctrinal studies. I thank you for Grace Notes. I thank you for the blessing that they have been and continue to be for believers all over the world. Father, in hundreds of different countries, they receive their emails, they read the material, they look up the verses, they respond with their quizzes. Father, it's been an amazing ministry for a long, long time. And Father, we thank you for the blessing we have to not only work through these quiz questions and read the material individually, but then also to come together in class and have the opportunity to explore these answers, to maybe expand upon some of the realms. And Father, I just thank you for the blessing we have of this local church and the ministry format that we have and the ministry workshop. Thank you for making these things possible. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. This is lesson 7, so after tonight we've got 3 more to go, number 8, 9, and 10, and that should work us through the first 3 Sundays in August. That would be then, what does that make that, the 1st, the 9th, and the 16th, whatever that is. I've got to pull my calendar up, but we've got 3 Sundays in August, and then we'll have a couple of Sundays off. We'll have the 23rd and the 30th off with no PMW on either of those 2 weeks, the 23rd or the 30th. The 30th is a given anyway because it's a potluck Sunday, and we'll have morning services and a potluck dinner and an afternoon service, so we wouldn't have a PMW on the 30th in any event. So taking the 23rd off and the 30th gives us a 2-week break, which means then starting in September, we'll come back and we'll resume systematic theology with Norm Geisler and Volume 4, which is the church and eschatology, ecclesiology and eschatology. We've got that coming up starting in September. All right, so tonight we got to cover the ascension and session of Christ and then 2 components of pneumatology, the Holy Spirit's salvation ministries and the Holy Spirit's sustaining ministries, those 2 aspects of the Holy Spirit. So we start with the ascension and session of Jesus Christ. What in the world are we talking about? The ascension and session. Ascension. What's the difference between ascension and advent? I used to get that confused, or maybe other people used to get that confused. Advent and ascension. They're both A words. Don't they mean the same thing? Actually, they're opposites. They're antonyms. They're opposites, right? Ascension is when he goes up. He ascends. The advent is when he arrives, all right? His arrival or his appearing. And so the advent, first advent of Jesus Christ, second advent of Jesus Christ, we have his 2 appearances. First advent, of course, is his humility, his humble, when he arrived in the virgin birth and had his earthly ministry and went to the cross. But then the ascension, this is what we read about in Acts chapter 1, his ascension. And so you would have read about this already in your material. In fact, this is how the book of Acts begins. It's how the Gospel of Luke ends. And then it's how the book of Acts begins. Remember, Luke and Acts were both written by Luke. And we can think of them as part 1 and part 2. I think we ought to just go ahead and rename them now. Like 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Peter, right? We should have 1st and 2nd Theophilus. Because both the gospel and the book of Acts were written by Luke to a Gentile believer by the name of Theophilus. And that's how Acts starts. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. This is huge. This is his ascension. The day when he was taken up to heaven after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And basically, their instructions were to remain in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. And there's about a 10-day, in fact, there is a 10-day gap between the ascension and which was on a Thursday, and then the day of Pentecost, which was on a Sunday. All right. So we're talking about March or May 14th. All right. He was ascended on May 14th, and then Pentecost was on May 24th. As we understand it, he had 40 days of resurrection ministry between his resurrection and his ascension. So, to these he presented himself alive, as to his chosen apostles, after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. There it is. And speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me." And this is huge. I think I like the fact that this lesson in Grace Notes covers the ascension and then follows two ministries of the Holy Spirit, because it was promised that if he does not ascend, the Holy Spirit cannot come. And he tried to encourage his disciples that way on the night in which he was betrayed. He tried to encourage them, saying, "Look, it's a good thing that I go away. It's to your advantage that I go away." Okay? And there's a passage there I don't believe is in your text, but from John chapter 16 and verse 7, when he encouraged his disciples and he said, "It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, then the Helper cannot come." It requires a seated Jesus Christ in his session for the Holy Spirit to come and baptize us into union with Christ. And there's some things there that hopefully will be familiar to us as we go through our quiz questions and we discuss this material here tonight. So, he said, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for what the Father had promised." And he goes on to say, "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Okay? And this is what he promised. So, anyway, a couple other questions they want to know is this now the time that the kingdom is going to arise and so forth? And after he said these things in verse 9, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. He took off from the Mount of Olives. This is the place that he's going to return to. We understand this from Zechariah chapter 14. And as they were gazing intently into the sky, I love this. I laugh every time I read this. Okay, you just imagine, he's caught up into the clouds, and then you got 11 disciples. Well, 12, I think Matthias was there, and probably a bunch of others. And they're all just standing there looking up like a bunch of turkeys in the rain. Okay. And they're all looking up, and then these angels arrive. And while they were gazing intently into the sky, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? Why are you standing there like a bunch of dumb turkeys in the rain?" All right? He told you to wait for the Holy Spirit. We can go back into town now. Okay? "This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." That's important. That means he departed bodily. He departed physically. When he returns at the second advent, it's going to be the bodily return of Jesus Christ. Personally. Okay? Personally. Bodily. That's huge. Don't swallow the whole Catholic dogma, of course, that, he's here in the church, he's here in the body, he's represented by the Pope and all this other stuff. No. When he comes again at Second Advent, he is going to come bodily, directly, physically. His feet will land on the Mount of Olives. The mount will split north and south. Okay? The literal bodily return of Christ. That's so important. All right. Anyway, so we got the material here on the ascension and the session. We'll talk about that separately. The ascension and the session. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, just 6, 7, 8. It's not that long of a section, okay? Should be fairly straightforward. So, your very first question, question number one, what is the session of Jesus Christ? Do we have a microphone ready? Doug, do you know? Where did Dan go? Okay. If we have a microphone ready, then we can start to field questions and answers. Or not. We may have to go without the microphone if it's stashed away. All right, never mind. Sorry I brought it up. What is the session of Jesus Christ? I'll repeat it if anyone wants to volunteer. What is the session? What does that mean to be in session? What is the session? We know, if his ascension is his rise, if the ascension... Oh, there you go. Thank you. All right, microphone is prepared. Glad you found that. So what is the session? If court is in session, what does that mean? If Congress is in session, what does that mean? Don't be shy. All right, here we go. Back row.
It means they're sitting down ready for business.
There you go. They're sitting down ready for business. Excellent. Somebody tonight is in session, sitting down ready for business. And the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father is absolutely significant. All right? He's not, his feet aren't propped up. Well, they are. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ is head of the church. He is seated. All right? Think about how formal it is when you're in a court proceeding and the bailiff says, all rise, and you all rise, and the judge walks in, and the judge takes his seat, and he is at the bench. And then the bailiff gives you the instructions, you may now be seated, all right? Because the judge is seated, now he's ready for business. And you're in the presence of the judge in his court. The formal seating of the officials is critical, all right, in a lot of different applications. That's what we have here with Christ as the head of the church. And I rail on this a lot. I preach on this a lot. It bugs me a lot. I believe much of Christianity has a very flawed ecclesiology because they have a flawed understanding of what it means for Christ to be in session as the head of the church. They're very happy to give him a title as long as it doesn't mean anything, as long as it's an empty title, as long as he can be head of the church, as long as he's far enough distant that he's not really involved in this church or what we're doing here or what we want to do, okay? And that's not the case. When you read Revelation 2 and 3, you find out that Jesus Christ walks in the midst of every lampstand and he holds the stars in his right hand. He's very proactive in all seven of those churches. And when he gives those rebuking messages, you understand that he is daily, moment by moment, involved in the operation of those local churches. And when there are things in those local churches he's not pleased with, he brings it up to the pastors, to the angels of those seven churches. And so I think it's good for us to understand the session of Jesus Christ in a very active way, a very proactive way, the role that Christ has to not only oversee Christendom, the body of Christ at large, but particularly focused on each individual flock, each individual lampstand that Jesus Christ is involved with around this planet. I think that's huge. And it's good to be aware of that. All right. So according to Hebrews 7:25, what does Jesus Christ do for believers today? What's one of his roles at the Father's right hand? What does he do today? According to Hebrews chapter 7. Do you know that passage? Hebrews 7 and verse 25. He is therefore able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This is where I love the Elizabethan, saved to the uttermost, right? Isn't that the King James rendering on this? Saved to the uttermost. If I could bring up a King James translation on this. We've got hymns that speak of saved to the uttermost. In Hebrews 7:25, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay, this, by the way, is our second category of saved. This is the experiential salvation, saved from the power of sin on a daily basis, from the temptations and the daily struggles that we have related to the battle in our mental attitude related to sin. So saved to the uttermost. So he is our intercessor. Think about it. When he said, it's to your advantage that I go away, this is part of it. This is part of the portfolio of assets we have in the royal family of God. Old Testament believers, okay? Remember the Old Testament Mosianity or No Testament Evianity or some of those terms we talked about this morning? A believer in the Old Testament, Daniel or Job or Noah or Moses or any of those guys, did not have an advocate seated in glory at the right hand of the Father. They did not have the ever-living intercession on their behalf that we have in the church age. They do not have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The portfolio of assets we have as royal family of God is unique to our stewardship. And we want to identify that for what it is. What term is used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit? Okay, wait a minute. That moves on now to scanning through these questions. So it looks like it's only those first two questions that focuses on ascension and session. So do we have further discussion or question or any follow-up related to ascension and session? It looks to me like the next questions start getting us into the Holy Spirit for questions 3 and following. So any questions on the ascension? Anything in the material that jumped out at you or anything you wanted more clarification on or more follow-up with? I would recommend, by the way, if you go to austinbiblechurch.com, we taught the ascension and session as part of the final lessons on the life of Christ. We didn't just simply leave the life of Christ and end it with the resurrection, but we actually covered the ascension and the session of Jesus Christ in several of those final classes on the Life of Christ series. So if you want more on that, those MP3s are there and available. And I would recommend those because he is actively involved in his session, seated at the right hand of the Father. And that's, I think, important for us today to identify with. All right, well, then we can move on to the next two topics, both centering on the Holy Spirit's salvation ministries, and then the Holy Spirit's sustaining ministries. There's a good tandem of pneumatological doctrines right there. Holy Spirit did 7 things for each church age believer at salvation. And important to note, none of these ministries make you feel better or any differently. In other words, it's not an emotional experience that you're not even aware of. By the time you get the doctrine to understand what had happened, you've already been saved for some time, okay? Because this happens to you at that moment that you place your faith in Christ. And maybe you're not familiar with many of these topics or many of these things. But you learn about them later. All emotional experiences have a human connotation. These 7 things done for the believer by the Spirit of salvation form the basis for unity among believers. All right? And I would agree with that. Efficacious grace is a definition for you. And some of these terms are important too, by the way. Not everyone is going to use efficacious grace the way that we do. All right. You can actually find efficacious grace in some Roman Catholic writings. You can find efficacious grace in some Pentecostal writings, okay? And they're going to use it in different ways than we use it. And so I think it's important that you identify with how the term is being used in grace notes or how the term is being used in maybe Austin Bible Church study material or different things of that nature. As it's defined here, efficacious grace is the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to the believer in Christ, or the work of the Holy Spirit, which enables the believer to have an effective faith in Christ as Savior. So it's the grace of God that allows our faith to have any kind of effect, have any kind of value when it comes right down to it. All right, and that's it's a concept, it's a theological conclusion, all right? But if you try to thumb through the New Testament and try to find a verse that has efficacious grace in it, good luck. Okay? Or if you find one, let me know. I haven't seen it yet. But as a concept, I think it's valid. What's the power in our faith? Does God respond to our faith in such a way based upon our human power we pour into it? Based upon how firmly I believe in something? Or how desperately I want it to be true? Okay? That's pathetic if that's the case, because there's a whole lot of jihadists out there, some Muslims that firmly believe they've got some virgins on the way. Or they're on the way to meet those virgins or whatever. And the fervency of how they believe something to be true, they could be completely misguided. They can believe a lie. So the power of faith has nothing to do with us or ourselves. All right? The power of faith is, well, we see part of it is the role of the Holy Spirit in this regard. And I believe that's biblical, even though we don't have the exact phrase efficacious grace to be found in the New Testament. But ultimately speaking, where is the value of our faith? It's in the merit of the object of our faith. Our faith is infinite because it's grounded in Christ, and his merit is infinite. When we trust in Christ, the value of that is the Father's satisfaction in the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on our behalf. And so I think it's useful for us to describe these things. And sometimes it takes some time. Sometimes if you're talking to a believer of a different church or a different background, and sometimes even with the same background, okay, you're not always clear on, well, what do you mean by that? Can we explore this a little bit? And then you find if you got common ground or not in that regard. So, as is described here, it is the Holy Spirit picking up a person's positive signals of faith in Christ, carrying them to the point of salvation. when we hear the gospel, we are spiritually dead. You know, it is a conundrum. If the things of God cannot be apprehended by the natural man, as per 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if the natural man cannot apprehend the things of God, then how do they understand the gospel? How is it when the gospel is preached that the natural mind has any kind of grasp? All right? This then becomes the conundrum, and this is why we understand the grace of God at work. Common grace, efficacious grace, the role of the Holy Spirit in convicting the unbeliever and drawing the unbeliever and bringing us to the point where we can receive the gospel, where we can accept the gospel and place our faith in Christ. And so we have here basically a summary of what this text here is talking about. Let me go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Are we familiar with this text? Should be. Things which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Here we go. For to us God revealed through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Now this is where we have the natural man contrasted with the spiritual man. All right? Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak. This is how we operate in the body of Christ. This is written in the New Testament for the body of Christ, combining spiritual with spiritual. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Now that's a concept, and we accept that. That's true. But then it asks, it begs the question, and then brings up the conundrum. Well then, if a natural man, that's the soulish man, the psychikos man, if the soulish man, the unbeliever, who does not have a living human spirit, if the unbeliever cannot accept the things of the Spirit of God, then how does he ever believe in the gospel? How does he ever understand the gospel? How does it ever strike him that he needs eternal life? Okay? And I believe this is accurate to show, of course, that the Holy Spirit, in common grace and efficacious grace, that the Holy Spirit enables the comprehension of the gospel, even in the darkened mind of the unbeliever. It's also, I believe, legitimate to ask, well, accepting the things of the Spirit of God, is the gospel a thing of the Spirit of God? Or is the gospel a thing of a good news message to fallen man? And if a good news message to fallen man is not a thing of the Spirit of God, it's a legitimate question, then is the natural man incapable of apprehending it? And that goes into a deeper study, and one that actually we explored in our 1 Corinthians series way back once upon a time. So if you want to go grab those MP3s, grab those MP3s off the website and understand that here's what a natural man does not accept: the things of the Spirit of God. All right? And then we have to ask, well, does that include the gospel? Is the gospel a thing of the Spirit of God? Or is the gospel a good news message to fallen man? In which case, we're suited to hear it. We're suited to either respond by accepting it or rejecting it. And I think that's a legitimate question as well, to beyond the context of our class tonight. That's a legitimate question as well to explore in terms of gospel teaching. Okay? So, we've already given now away the answer to question 3, the efficacious grace. What term is used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which makes our faith effective so that we can have eternal life? It makes our faith effective. Okay? So we can have eternal life. What is common grace? So we have efficacious grace, the grace that makes our faith effective. That way, by the way, there's no merit in ourselves. We can't claim that, well, we made it happen, right? Because it's God's grace that made the faith effective. It's God's grace that said faith is the criteria by which the free offer can be accepted. That's a thing of God's grace as well, that designed the offer and acceptance mechanism. All right, common grace. You got some examples of common grace for me? Rain is common grace. He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust, right? Other examples of common grace. What's that? Okay. I'm not sure I heard that. Do we have the microphone still? We got to get you on the microphone or I won't hear you.
I said it. When the Holy Spirit makes the gospel clear to us.
Okay, thank you. There's a lot of common grace. You know, you think about breathing God's good air, walking on God's good earth. Okay, think about the common grace. Think about the common grace we have to have the Scriptures. You know, Rodney Stark has this amazing book on the freedoms we have in America and how Christianity benefits all the citizens of America, even the unbelievers. The fact that we have the impact, the salt and light benefit that we have in our culture, in our nation. I think there's common grace that we can apply in applications there as well. Okay? Let me get down through some of this. Other role of the Holy Spirit here in regeneration. Oh, this is a great material here. Being born again, being regenerated. Baptism of the Holy Spirit, we're placed into union with Christ. It's what we're going to celebrate in a couple of Saturdays when we observe our water baptism ritual. We're going to physically portray burial. And guess what? There's nobody that I'm going to put under the water that I'm going to leave there. I'm going to bring them all back up out of the water again, okay? Because we're going to portray the death, burial, resurrection, ascension of Jesus Christ. That's what we identify with. That's the positional truth reality that we have by the baptism of the Holy Spirit into Christ. We share his eternal life. We share his righteousness. We share his destiny. We share his election. Seated as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, we're seated at the right hand of Christ. Become a new spiritual species. We're no longer Jews or Gentiles. Oh, there's so much important stuff there. Indwelling, filling, all these roles of the Holy Spirit. Some of these things are actually becoming a bit controversial in a lot of churches these days. I've gotten 2 emails in the last 3 weeks about this, about different pastors that are teaching 1 John 1:9 differently. They're teaching filling of the Spirit differently, and they're trying to explore different aspects on that. And some folks are really bothered by some of the what they're viewing as departure from their understanding that they've had for years and years and years. And they're wondering, why are people teaching this differently these days? Did 1 John get updated in the last couple of decades or something? Or are we coming to a better understanding on certain aspects that maybe we've not understood as well in times past, that perhaps we ought to look at it in a better way, and aspects like that. So it's kind of a current event issue at the moment, a hot button issue for a lot of folks. Maybe you've not been exposed to that, in which case, good for you. All right. So we've asked, where are we? We left off with common grace. Question 5 is, who makes the gospel clear to us? Father, Son, or Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit, okay, good. And what is the technical term for being born again? Regeneration, good, I like that. Well, okay, as long as we don't get a microphone in your face, you're actually willing to speak up. That's amazing. We've got microphone phobia or something here in the room. Regeneration, you must be born again. Palingenesis, right? Okay, Palingenesia or Genesia. Okay, Palin, like Sarah Palin. Oh, they hate her. But Palin is the Greek that means again. Okay, I'm teasing. Has nothing to do with Sarah Palin. Just a coincidence on the spelling of her last name. But born again, all right? You know, and sometimes I've used this. Sometimes I've talked to folks and asking, you know, have you been regenerated? Well, what does that mean? I guess not then. You know, are you saved? See, you ask somebody if they're saved, they'll say, yeah, then you don't know why. Or what do you mean by that? Because they were baptized when they were 5 or something. Well, have you been regenerated? Ooh, what's that about? Okay, well, you start to explore and find out what they mean by what they say. A passage of Scripture that relates to the prophecy of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We saw it earlier in Acts chapter 1. Now, is this the same as baptism of fire? Well, he said, I baptize with water for repentance, but the one who comes after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Okay. Ooh, there's a theological question. I'm not going to give it away because it's on Dan's ordination exam. All right. There's no fire in this passage, though. It's just the Holy Spirit in this passage, as it relates to the body of Christ, whereby in the baptism of the Holy Spirit we're placed into union with Christ. Okay? It's going to be different at Second Advent when Israel receives the Holy Spirit. More on that later. All right. It's actually a little bit of a touchy subject for me because it was probably the portion of my own examination I did the worst on and really struggled in some respects. So, anyway, I'm glad you're getting it tonight in your Grace Notes material. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And obviously, when does this take place? When were you baptized by the Holy Spirit? It happened the day you got saved, the moment of your salvation. It wasn't a second blessing. It wasn't some later thing when you started speaking in tongues, when you started getting pressured into an emotional deal. All right? I worked with a guy that faked it. He was just tired and tired and tired of never getting the Holy Spirit the whole time. And they were beating him up over it. And he was never speaking in tongues. And the prophet of his group was really disappointed in him and saying, come on now, don't you love Jesus and receive this? And he was so pressured. So one night he just faked it, started battling, started going on, and guess what? It's the last time he ever went to that church because he walked out of there, he knew two things. He knew that he wasn't really speaking in tongues, and he knew that that guy wasn't a real prophet, right? Or he wouldn't have gotten away with faking it. Anyway, I've told the story so many times, now I can't remember who the guy, it was a guy I used to work with in Travis County Sheriff's Department, but I can't remember his name to save my life, so... Anyway, might have even been an inmate now that I think about it. It may not have been an officer. It could have been an inmate. Oh, this is terrible. All right. A memory is a terrible thing. Name three of the things that we share with Christ as a result of being in union with him. And you don't have to stop at three. There's many things that we share with Christ. In fact, what do we not share with Christ since we are placed into union with him? You can't name anything that we don't share in Christ. We are Christ in the sense that we are in union with him. He doesn't see us. He sees Christ. That's who the Father sees. And we can appreciate that. But the text does give you some things. We share his eternal life, his righteousness, his destiny, his election, his royalty. A list of things there that we read about in the material. True or false? The Holy Spirit immediately comes to live in a Christian at the time he is saved. Is that true or false? It is true. Is indwelling the same as filling?
Nope.
No, it is not the same. That's right. Can we lose the filling of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Can we lose the indwelling of the Holy Spirit?
No.
All right. You guys are too smart. Why are you even in class? All right. When do you get your spiritual gift?
The point of salvation.
Excellent. Point of salvation. So if I was saved at the age of four, okay, 3 months shy of turning five, 4 months shy of turning five, if I was almost five and I got saved, that means I was a pastor teacher in 1973 or 1974.
Gift.
So why wasn't I immediately in a pulpit preaching in a church? Kind of pathetic church would that be at the age of five? All right. That's right. You receive the gift, but then the use of that gift, the recognition of that gift, it's like with all the other portfolio of assets, you've got to learn these things. It's the fellowship. It's the true knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. That is what makes the fellowship of our faith effective. Okay? And yeah, you got to prepare it. You got to train it. You got to equip it. All right. I think we're solid on that. Don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which is laid upon you. Anyway, we have different passages there. After salvation, the Holy Spirit, let's see, are we done with the salvation ministries now? This filling of the Holy Spirit. When we sin, we lose the filling of the Holy Spirit. When we grieve the Spirit, we quench the Spirit. But through the use of confession of sin, we can once again be filled with the Spirit. This is really, at its core, why I think some pastors and some churches are starting to paint with a finer brush. And they're starting to realize, and I think while they do that, they're right for doing that, but at the same time, I think They're disturbing a lot of people. And the reason why they're disturbing a lot of people is because these have been viewed as inseparable for a long, long time by a lot of people with Baraka backgrounds or theme backgrounds or what have you. All right? And I think it's good that pastors are going to 1 John 1:9 and they're looking throughout all of 1 John and they're seeing a reference to fellowship and they're seeing the confession. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's no mention of the Holy Spirit in that verse. All right? It'd be great if it said, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and to fill us with the Holy Spirit. All right? It does not say that in that verse. You have to go to Ephesians 5, where you have an imperative to be filled with the Holy Spirit. All right? And so what is left then, I think, is a work, I think it's valid, that we can observe the cleansing procedure for restoration to fellowship. We can observe the either or in terms of Galatians 5, either walking by means of the Holy Spirit or walking by means of the flesh. We can see the absolute dichotomy there. Same thing with walking in the light or walking in darkness. We can relate these things together appropriately. And we can view the confession mechanism as the cleansing that I think foot washing instructs us in John 13. We can observe the shadow doctrine in the laver of the tabernacle. Okay? And I believe all of these are valid. And I've got a book out there in the hallway on spirituality versus carnality. And that the restoration to fellowship is absolutely essential to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, if I want to paint with a finer brush and say, all right, now that I've confessed, now that I'm in fellowship, is there then another imperative that I must obey? Or is there another thing I must do? Is there another mental act I have to do in order to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Or is it simply an automatic consequence of not being carnal? All right? Is it an automatic consequence of not being carnal that then the Holy Spirit begins to fill my soul, begins to fill me? All right? And that, I think, is a legitimate question to be explored in the exposition of Ephesians 5, where it says, be not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Or in Colossians, where it says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. See, passive imperatives are a marvelous study for us because we are commanded to let it happen, which almost seems like I don't got to do nothing. I just sit there and let it happen, okay? Yes, sir.
Well, we have to walk.
We do have to walk, that's right. And it is walk by means of. And so walk is an active verb. Walk by means of the Holy Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. And the commands or the prohibitions to not grieve, to not quench the Holy Spirit, I think those are part of the issue as well. All right? Yes, sir. Microphone, please.
A question I've had a hard time always answering or having clear in my own mind is, what is the actual process of confession of sin and being restored to fellowship? That is, what does a person do? I might have a rather extended question here.
Sure. Yeah, no. I believe the homologeo. Right.
For example, is repentance involved? My concept is, yes, repentance is involved in the sense of rethinking. Mm-hmm. Your position vis-a-vis the Lord, the God the Father.
Mm-hmm.
Now, at the beginning of services, for example, you offer people 10 or 15 seconds in order to get themselves prepared for the teaching.
Mm-hmm.
Can a person who comes into these may be rhetorical questions to be answered some other time, but can a person who comes into the service in a carnal state actually be restored to fellowship that quickly. I think back to the Old Testament red heifer sacrifice, the offering of the red heifer, which I think represents two types of cleansing. One is for a person who has sinned, and the other is for a person who has not sinned.
Mm-hmm.
We have those two types of cleansing in the New Testament, 1 John 1:9, you mentioned, for a person who is out of fellowship,
mm-hmm.
and Ephesians 5, for a person who is in fellowship, through the washing of water by the Word.
Right.
That is, Jesus Christ cleanses his bride by the washing of water.
Or 1 John 1:7, I would
connect
with that as well.
Or 1 John 1:7.
Right.
Yes. Where the red heifer offering was for both. The red heifer offering was a sin offering, but also for people who had not committed sin, but had come in contact, say, with a dead body, or mm-hmm. somehow become ceremonially unclean.
Or in the consecration of a new high priest.
In the consecration of the new high priest, or in some contact with the world, which we all have, and which we're all in danger of being soiled by. And it is the Word of God, of course, which gets our minds right, gets our focus correct, and so forth.
Right.
However, the offering in that time was a pretty complicated thing. It took time.
Mm-hmm.
A person had to really think for a long time about what he was doing, and had to go through various ceremonies to, in either case, either for the case of sin or the case of cleansing, to... Now, I'm not saying that this requires as much effort on our part in the church age
mm-hmm.
as we see back then. On the other hand, if we say from Corinthians that we are to examine ourselves,
right,
and so forth, that takes time in my mind. That takes more than a minute. It takes more than 15 minutes. To me,
right.
If one does a thorough job, so in the that's my question of process of being restored to fellowship. How deep does a person have to think into it? Mm-hmm. Obviously, we cannot remember all of the sins we have committed. We don't even perhaps even know there are 200 or so different sins. We don't even know what they are.
Right.
How much of that do we have to remember? How much of it do we have to consider? Or is homologeo, rather than naming our sins, rather the adoption of an attitude that God is sovereign. He has a right to tell me what to do. If he says, I've sinned, I have sinned.
Mm-hmm.
And that would certainly shortcut the whole situation
mm-hmm.
if we didn't have to name all of our sins. So if I just throw that one out.
Okay, no, that's good. And I will answer in the order in which those issues were raised. That was a long question, but I will answer. I believe that there are places for searching your life. There are seasons where you want a much larger introspection and a much larger confession and a much more involved. The 15 seconds before Bible class is not that time. It is just for the brief moment that we talked about also in Life of Christ. It's that brief moment of a gut check as you then advance to be in the presence of Christ. And that was illustrated in the on the mountain at the Great Commission episode there, when the disciples approached Christ and then had that moment, that gut check, and then they proceeded approached his presence. And I think that's more of the concept behind the prayer. I think it's also just a moment for all of us to humble ourselves under the hand of God, because it's with humility or with gentleness that we receive the Word of God implanted. So again, it's that gut check as we stop to say, just making sure I'm in fellowship. I mean, obviously, when you've driven to church, you've made the decision that I'm going to be with the Assembly of the Saints today, I'm going to receive instruction, and the attitude is hopefully appropriate before you ever got in the car and drove to church that morning. But, you know, some jerk might have cut you off on 183 and you had a moment of carnality, or someone grabbed you and said something ugly to you in the fellowship hall, and you walked in here, and all of a sudden you just, wait a minute, I better drive that from my thinking now and say, Father, all right, I'm here to receive instruction. So I don't expect maybe there's a lot of that. Homilikao is to say the same thing as, to agree with. I think that the repentance has to underlie that, or you wouldn't be in agreement with God. I think the you've got Proverbs 30 that addresses this, I think, in a large respect, to confess and to forsake. It shows the attitude behind this. I do believe, though, that sins is plural there, or hamartia is plural there, and so on a plural basis, when sins is spoken of in the plural, then we identify that we're talking about personal sins, deeds of commission, deeds of omission, particular things that we have done or not done, and things that are in our thinking that God has brought to our attention, particular things. You know, if our heart does not condemn us, well, then happy are we. But I think if there are things, though, that the Holy Spirit has brought front and center, that is just, he's laid before us, I think that's the role. And so we confess those things, those immediate things, the things that we think about, the things that are there, our known sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. In other words, those things that we're convicted of, those things we remember, those things that we, I mean, if it's been a week since the last time I got in fellowship, then I can't remember a fraction of what, a long list of sins, right? But the ones that I'm convicted of, the ones that are before my face, Psalm 51, where he says, my sin is always before me. I think that's what the Holy Spirit does. He lays it before you. He lays it before you, makes it clear to you that you're carnal. And those are the things that you respond to in the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit, and you confess those. Then it says to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so there's the sins we remember, the sins we confess, the sins we knew about. Those are the ones we confessed. But then when he washes us, it's a complete washing. And then even the ones we're not aware of, okay? We may learn today that, hey, here's a sin I never knew about. And I've been committing that sin for the last 40 years. Why did I not know about that sin, all right? And so that's part of what he cleanses us from, when he cleanses us from all unrighteousness, our known and our unknown sins at that point of time. So that's the process, that's the mechanism. To be saved, I have to believe. To be restored to fellowship, I have to confess. And then I think to be filled, we have to let the Spirit fill us as we take in the Word of God, as we dwell on His Word, as we fellowship with the Father and the Son. Then we allow the Spirit to fill us for empowerment, for leading, for guidance, and for those things there as well. All right, Doug, you had a follow-up to that?
Oh, I was thinking, what if you're halfway through class and you remember a known sin that you forgot about before?
I let it go. Just now, did something spark up? Let's get a microphone to Dan over there.
I have to say something.
Or what if it's something halfway through Bible class the preacher made you mad? Yeah. All right.
I think one of the things we're missing, and you're leading up to that with the last couple of things you said about abiding in the Word and allowing yourself to be filled with the Spirit, is I was just teaching this in James chapter 4, that there are two things that James discusses. And one of those things is connected with the confession of sins, and mm-hmm. that is the cleansing of your hands.
Right.
The other thing he talks about right away is purifying your hearts, and that's what takes time. Mm-hmm. That's what takes not just the moment to remember, and I completely agree, there's an attitude involved in homologeo. It's not just a citing or a naming. There's right. an attitude involved, and that attitude is necessary to continue in 1 John 1:7.
Right.
So
exactly
that
right.
As you step out of fellowship, you immediately step back in because you've got an attitude of agreement
mm-hmm.
About whatever sins you have committed. But then the purifying of the heart comes after that examination, I think, in 1 Corinthians, when we're recognizing, okay, am I out of fellowship? Have I been in sin? And how long have I been out of sin? Has it been mm-hmm. 5 minutes or has it been 5 months? And so the mechanism is there for confession to be very simple, very easy for you to get back in fellowship, because the blood of Christ has paid for those sins.
Mm-hmm.
But the damage that's been done is going to take, depending on how long you've been out of fellowship and kind of things you've been walking in, that's going to determine how long it takes to repurify your heart.
Exactly, because the whole entire time you were carnal, you were not being transformed by the renewing of your mind. You were actually being conformed to this age, as per Romans 12, 1 and 2.
Right.
And so then, yes, there is the growth process through that in the recovery from that season of darkness. I would agree with that as well. Galatians 5:16 says, walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. All right? For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. These are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please. And I think this puts the cart behind the horse where it belongs and not in front of the horse. It's not the fact that I commit a sin does not make me go carnal. All right? If I commit a sin, whatever that sin might be, maybe I steal a cookie from the cookie jar or whatever. So I steal, and I stole the cookie. It's not my overt sin that makes me carnal. If I was walking by means of the Spirit, I would not have carried out the desire of the flesh. But I stole the cookie because I had stopped walking by means of the Spirit. It's a sin of omission at that point. I had grieved the Spirit. I had quenched the Spirit. I had resisted the Spirit. I had yielded to the flesh. And I did that attitudinally before any overt sin, before any mental attitude sin, before I lusted after the cookie, okay, before I coveted the cookie. And so coveting precedes stealing, but before I coveted was already a failure to be led by the Holy Spirit. As it says in verse 18 of Galatians 5, it says, if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And so it's that leading, and this is perfectly in agreement with Romans chapter 6, and who you present yourself to as slaves of obedience. Do you present yourself to the Holy Spirit? Do you present yourself to the flesh? And so there's that attitude. And I think a lot of times you and I are carnal before we know we're even carnal. And the reason why we're carnal is because we have stopped being filled with the Spirit. We have stopped yielding to the Spirit. We have stopped walking by means of the Spirit. We have stopped listening to the Holy Spirit. We have shut up our ears to the Holy Spirit, in which case we've now grieved Him and quenched Him and resisted Him. And now we're once again, we're back oriented to that flesh again. And so because if you are walking by means of the Spirit, you cannot carry out the desires of the flesh. So by the time you commit the overt sin, you've already committed the mental attitude sin. And before you commit the mental attitude sin, you've already failed by omission to walk by means of the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? And so it's not the commission of the sin that made you carnal. And it's not the confession of the sin that fills you with the Holy Spirit. It's the confession of sin whereby you have the cleansing. It's the cleansing mechanism. And then you can enter back in within the veil, enter within the tabernacle, and resume your priestly duties. There's a reason why that laver was outside the tabernacle in that outer court. And they would wash their hands and feet. They would go into the tabernacle, into the holy place, and so forth. We get to go into the holy place and the holy of holies in our church age reality. All right. Good questions. Appreciate that. The last bit of this is so those are the salvation ministries and then the sustaining ministries. We've already addressed a lot of this. How he teaches us, the agent of teaching, how he convicts us, how as he empowers us, then we glorify Christ, the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. Why we are commanded to walk by the Holy Spirit. You know, it says, do not get drunk with wine. We should be Holy Spirit drunk. Okay? Do not get drunk with wine. Get drunk with the Holy Spirit. Okay? If you want to think of it in that terms. For that is dissipation. But be filled with or be intoxicated by, be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you are so filled with the Holy Spirit, you're intoxicated. Okay, you don't say the things you say sober that you say when you're drunk. All right, did I get an amen?
Amen.
Drunk people say things that sober people don't say. And they think things that sober people don't think. And so on and so forth. Likewise, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, your thinking is shaped, your speaking is shaped. As it says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody with your heart to the Lord. You're able to give praise instead of cursing, okay? The same tongue does both, right? Am I stealing that from James? The same tongue does both, but are you under the influence of the Holy Spirit or are you under the influence of the flesh? We can appreciate that. So we are commanded to let the word of Christ richly dwell within us. We are commanded to dwell on the things above. There's so much we're commanded to do. We're commanded to be spiritual men, not men of flesh. All right, I'm just running out of time. I appreciate the questions and the discussion. So after salvation, the Holy Spirit has two principal ministries, the enabling power of the Holy Spirit and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Both are on display here tonight. I'm not here in human power. I'm here under the power of the Holy Spirit, and you're here under the power of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is going forth with spiritual power. It's being received with spiritual power. We have to wait till we get to heaven to become members of God's royal family. Duh. True or false? False. We're members of His family right here, right now, on earth. And then, let's see, the rest of this I think you can answer out of the text. A verse of Scripture that shows the Holy Spirit had a part in the resurrection of Christ. That actually, I think, is debatable. I think the Spirit of Him who raised Christ from the dead is the Spirit of the Father, and of course that's the Holy Spirit, and it's the Holy Spirit who dwells within you, but it's the Father who rose Jesus from the dead. Anyway, that's a bit of an exegetical question that can be resolved in different ways. 1 Peter 3:18 and 19 is the scripture verse that indicates believers will be resurrected because of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. And then the purpose of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church age is to glorify Christ. Everything is to glorify Christ. The plan of the Father is to glorify Christ for all eternity, from Alpha to Omega. That's why we have the ABC reader that we have in the hallway on the plan of God. It's the plan of God is God the Father's plan and program to magnify Jesus Christ to the maximum. And that's why we're here. All right. Any Holy Spirit questions? I got 3 minutes left, 2 minutes left. You understand what we're doing when we're connecting Scripture to Scripture? It's like what we do when we take 1 Thessalonians 4 that says we shall be snatched up to meet the Lord in the air. And we have 1 Corinthians 15 that says we will not all die, but we will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. We will be changed, all right? So in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be snatched. In 1 Corinthians, we're going to be changed. And how do we synchronize those? How do we relate those, all right? And we do so the way that we do to correlate those with the rapture of the church, all right? And John 14, where he receives us to himself and takes us to the heavens that he's gone to prepare, and we relate it to the tribulation. And so we're taking separate scriptures, and we are co-relating them, I believe, accurately as we compare scripture to scripture and as we synthesize the whole counsel of the Word of God. And it's legitimate to do so. I think in the same process, whereby it's very legitimate to do so, I believe it's also legitimate to ask, are we co-relating these passages properly? In other words, is it proper to correlate confession of sin and restoration of fellowship with the filling of the Holy Spirit? Is that appropriate? And I believe it is appropriate, but some are coming to question that and say, well, it should be viewed separately. It should be viewed as a subsequent activity. And I think as long as we're gracious towards one another, I think we're not far off from different approaches. Even if Winstrom writes one article and Scott writes another article, all right? And then a third person sends me both and says, who do you agree with? I agree with them both. How about that? And it just depends. I wouldn't say everything exactly the way that Bill said it. I wouldn't agree with everything exactly. I wouldn't say it exactly the same way that Scott said it. Scott Grande, I'm talking about. But I believe that they're not as far apart as some people are terrified that they are. Okay? So if we can relax and have some grace with one another, then I think we'll get somewhere maybe as far as that goes. So anyway, keep that in prayer if you will. And if folks are getting upset about different things, then maybe we can slow down and relax a little bit. And we're all growing, right? Growing through these things. All right. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for this class, the blessings that we have to explore these scriptures and to ask these questions. I ask for your continued blessing, Father, on these students as they work their way through lessons 108, 109, and 110. Thanking you for the blessing we have to review each of these items in class together. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.